Continuing today our series through Micah, the Old Testament minor prophet. Our reading today is from chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We're now in the second main cycle of Micah, of judgment and of deliverance. And today begins the deliverance section, which will run through the end of chapter 5. The balance is shifting. If you recall, in the first two chapters, the vast majority was judgment, and just a little bit of restoration at the end. And now we have one chapter of judgment in this cycle and two full chapters of deliverance. And so it will be an enjoyable next few weeks as we ponder some of these things together and we see God's goodness for His people. Now, as we come to this word, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, you may recognize these words. The first three verses, are almost verbatim. The same as what we find in Isaiah chapter 2, the idea of the mountain of the Lord being raised up. Now, Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries, perhaps shared a few sermon notes together. We don't know exactly how it happened. Perhaps it was the same Holy Spirit who carried along men as they wrote down the Word of God and inspired both of these men. Certainly that's what happened, and we aren't given the specifics behind how it happened. But what we see here may be familiar to you, and I just give you that heads up. We're in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Before we come to the Lord's Word, please join me in prayer today. O gracious Lord, our God, indeed You by Your Spirit have inspired these words, and You by Your grace have gathered these people. We pray that You would give us Your Spirit in a measure of fullness to see and to appreciate these words. Not just that they would excite our minds, but that they would enable our hearts to see and to praise You more. Because of the work that You do through Jesus Christ, Your Son, we ask. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Micah chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May He add a blessing to its reading and to its hearing. One of the perplexing things about Scripture is that it very seldom offers easy answers to life's problems. Appropriate. It very seldom offers easy answers to life's problems. It's not that the answers are not there. It's just that sometimes they're a bit bigger than we're prepared for. Sometimes they catch us off guard. They take us unawares. They aren't immediately clear as we might want them to be. Maybe you've had this experience. You're going through some difficulty or some trial. Doesn't matter what it is. For the purpose of the illustration, maybe it's a relationship gone sour, maybe it's a medical concern or something that you're struggling with or anxious about or stressed about. And whatever it is, like any good Christian, you think, well, if I just open my Bible, the answer will be there. Maybe I'll just randomly open a page and point, and I bet it'll be there. Or you go and you read again your favorite passage. Maybe you'll find there in your favorite passage the solution to your problem, but you don't find it. Instead, you find passage after passage after passage talking about what God has done years ago and far away. And you see passage after passage after passage talking about, and this is what the Lord will do in some unknown future. You go with your immediate need, and Scripture instead gives you this grandiose picture. You go looking for a snack, and what you find is a week's worth of dinners, more than you could eat. And you sit there and you puzzle and you say, I just wanted something small, and where is it? And we struggle to find the answers in all of that stuff, all of that information, all of that picture of God's work. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard once quipped that he asked Immanuel Kant for directions to a barbershop, and what he got in return was a map of the entire city of Copenhagen. That's a joke for nerds, but you get it, even if you don't know their philosophy, that sometimes you go looking for a tree and what you find is a forest. That's what Kant gave to Kierkegaard, the whole forest. And that's the way Scripture sometimes answers our questions. We want the immediate, and Scripture gives us the grandiose. Or we're looking for something, to use the buzzword of the day, we look for something relevant. But Scripture gives us something much more. It gives us something significant, something with weight, something with teeth. And quite often, that's the way the people who encountered Jesus found His answers. Perhaps you remember Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. And she asked a very simple question. Sir, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan? And John puts in parentheses, in case we didn't know, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And here's what Jesus says. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. That's a little bit more than she bargained for. It was exactly what she needed, but it wasn't what she expected. It was this very large answer. And God's Word gives us those kinds of answers. Sometimes they're the kinds of answers that we have to sit with. They're like a good cup of tea, that you need to let it steep just a little bit longer to get everything that you can out of it. God's answers in Scripture are often like that. That's by design. That's the way that God stretches us. He shows us these things in our lives that we puzzle with. And in that puzzlement, He draws our eyes away from the immediate problem to see what He has been doing all along, this very large picture of His work in the world. He answers our finite problems with His infinite glory. And that's exactly what the Lord did for the Israelites of Micah's day. Consider where we left off last week, if you were here with us. The very last verse of chapter 3. There had been a miscarriage of justice, and chapter 3 was all about that miscarriage. And finally we come to the judgment at the end. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. That is a bleak picture. And it will get bleaker still. By the end of chapter 4, Micah will utter that name that is just laden with anxiety in the Old Testament, Babylon. It will get bleaker. And you might imagine the mental anguish that the people were under as they waited to see that judgment fall and to see, is the Lord still here for His people? Does He still care for us? And then we turn to Micah chapter 4, and the Lord doesn't give a quick and easy answer. He doesn't say, oh yes, I'm still here, and here's how you see it. He broadens their view again. He says, look at the big picture. Look at the eternal truths. Notice what I'm doing. The Lord gives them an answer. More than an answer, He gives them a vision. Our passage today could be broken down into two sections, one much larger than the other. The first four verses are God's vision for His people, His word to them in the midst of their turmoil. And then the last verse is their response to Him. And I want us to consider, especially together, that vision today in verses 1 through 4. Here's the grand vision that the Lord gives to His people. The vision is that the glory of the Lord will grace the nations. We notice a few things about this vision. First, in verse 1, we notice that God's salvation as it always has, God's salvation has a worldwide focus. Look again at verse 1. It will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come. He's not dealing just with Israel here. He's stepping back and he's saying, this is what I've been doing all along. This is what I will continue to do. When it speaks of the mountain of the house, that should be a code word here for the house of the Lord, the temple of Yahweh, the worship of God. And really the picture that we have here is God saying, there will come a day when the worship of the one true God will be exalted such that all of the other religions pale in comparison. There will be a day when the worship of the one true and living God is the only game in town. It will be high and above all of these other things, because the people at this time thought that if you wanted to get close to a God, you went up on a mountain where he would dwell. You would get close to the heavens, geographically speaking. And the Lord speaks in the ways that they understand, and he says, no. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be raised up. All of the others will sink down low. And it's this picture that the worship of the Lord will have preeminence. And there's a result that comes with it. Peoples shall flow to it. Nations. And here's one of those rare Hebrew words that you and I already know. It's goyim. Goy. The uncircumcised masses. All those people out there, the unclean ones. The ones that are not yet a part of the Jewish people. The heaps of unclean Gentiles outside the bounds of Israel. And they will come. In fact, it uses this picture, they will flow to it. Now, Micah is not ignorant. He knows that water always seeks the lowest place. In fact, he said that in the first chapter, speaking of Samaria. I will tear you open, and your foundations will be like water poured down a steep place. He knows how gravity and physics happen. And yet he says, people will come like rivers streaming, and they will stream up to the mountain of the Lord. And he reverses this picture in a very purposeful way. Old Testament scholar Alec Matir says that there's a supernatural magnetism about this. There's this drawing in. There's a clear picture that the Lord is at work. He's gathering in outsiders from far and wide. This is the vision that the Lord gives to his people who have just heard a message of judgment. Not that he will just coddle Israel, but that he's at work in the world to bring in many peoples, nations, goyim, the Gentiles. He reminds them. This is what he answers them with. Now, that might seem like a disconnected promise at first glance. Why not go right to the problem? Why not say, now Israel, you're still special to me. I still care about you. It might seem like a disconnected promise, but consider the way that this fits in with the trajectory of what we know about the God of creation. The way this fits in to what God has always said has been his end game in mind. I'm going to read quite a few scriptures. Don't try to write them all down. Don't try to flip to them. Just listen. We see this trajectory throughout Scripture, beginning at least in the story of creation. God creates man, male and female, makes them his image. And then the first thing he does is to say, go and subdue the earth. I put my image on you, now go and spread it. Multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God's image, the image of God in man, was meant to go out. It was never meant to stay stagnant or be in one place. It was meant to spread. God had this worldwide focus from Genesis chapter 1. We already see it. And then when he begins to deal with the people for his own choosing, Abraham and his line, it would have been enough to say, Abraham, I'm going to take you from this land where your fathers worshiped idols. They didn't know me. I'm going to take you and I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you children. And all of that would have been more than enough. But God adds this blessing. I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He says it again in chapter 18. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. We see it in the other prophets. In Isaiah chapter 49, the Lord speaking to his servant, the Messiah, says, it's too light a thing, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations. that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. We see it in Christ. What does He say? I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd. It's this worldwide trajectory, this end game that the Lord has in view to establish all things under His Son, the Messiah, not just Israel. Said it to the disciples at the start of the church. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Lord has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And there's this trajectory that begins in Jerusalem and radiates outward. This has always been the plan. From creation to Abraham to Isaiah to Christ to the disciples. And then when we get to Revelation, after this I looked, says John, and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And brothers and sisters, similar scriptures could be multiplied many times over. But what do we see? That the Lord has this trajectory. And it's this trajectory that He gives to His people while they're in distress. It seems that the Lord is constantly widening our view of the work that He's doing in the world. He seems to especially like to widen that view when we're struggling with what's happening with us. The disciples, were you at this time? Will You at this time restore the kingdom? That's what they've been waiting for since the time of Micah and Isaiah and all these prophecies. And Christ says, no. Don't worry about that. Worry about what I'm doing in the world. Worry about that part that I've given you in it. You'll be My witnesses. You see, all along, here's the truth that we see in this first portion, that God has this worldwide view. All along, it is a reminder that the Lord has not shifted course. The Lord who first called His people to Himself has not changed since the dawn of creation. And if the Lord has not shifted course, He will not shift His course, nor will He take His people out of the course that He has them in. There's this great reassurance that is bigger than we expect and yet has this power to transcend the things that we're dealing with. How does God answer His perplexed people? With the fact that He never changes. Nor do His efforts and His work in the world change. Nor does His end goal change or His purpose. And if the Lord has not changed His course, neither has He changed His care for the people. See, God's work in the world among the nations is proof of His consistency. Proof of His unchanging goodness. And then in the next verses, we begin to see the way that the Lord will bring this to bear. The way that it will come about. And again, this could be split in verses 2 through 4 into two sections. First, that God will give the grace of attractive obedience. This happens in verse 2. The people are coming. They're streaming to the mountain of the Lord. But there's something that is drawing them. And really in this verse, the Lord gives us here the result before He gives us the cause. Take a look at it. They'll come and they'll say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, the God of Jacob, that He will teach us His ways. We'll walk in His paths. That's the result. But then we get the cause. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What is it that brings in the nations? It's the fact that the word of the Lord will go forth. It will go forth with an attractiveness. It will go forth drawing people into the old ways of the Lord. The people will come and not just look upon the worship of Yahweh, the worship of the God of Scripture, with some sort of intellectual fascination. When it speaks of walking in His paths, it talks about following and ordering Him in every area of our lives, of being subjected to Him, of finding all of our being under the shadow of His wings and doing those things that He calls us to do and walking in the ways that He calls us to walk. It's kind of worship, these paths, aren't just something to be gawked at. The Lord says there will come a day when the nations will flock to this, when they will come streaming to the Lord with hearts set on obedience, with a desire to walk in the old, well-worn paths of the Lord. And we have to admit that this is a far cry from the experience that we have in the world, isn't it? Young people, how much of your time and your anxiety is bound up with wondering if your friends and the people that are watching you and the people next to you might think that you're strange for the way that you follow the Lord? A new movie comes out, and everybody's excited about it. And for the first time, you don't want anybody to ask you to go and see it with them because you don't want to explain, well, in our household, we don't do that sort of thing. We don't watch that kind of movie. I'm sure, you know, everybody will enjoy it, but we don't do that. Or to tell someone that you can't do some activity on Sunday because, well, Sunday is a day that you celebrate the Sabbath at church and with your family. Or you sit down somewhere in public and your first response, you're sitting down to a meal and your first instinct is to bow your head in a prayer of thanks. And your second instinct is to look around and wonder who will be looking at you. We almost don't even think about these things because there's so much a part of the world that we live in that the old paths, the ways of the Lord, are not in vogue. And it's not as though when we become adults, they suddenly become vogue. This is not something that we outgrow in our culture. Adults, how often do you have that quickening of a pulse when the subject of faith comes up with your coworkers or your friends? You may be the kind of person that is eloquent and able to talk to anybody about anything and small talk just out your ears. But when those weighty subjects come up, you steel yourself. You prepare either to say something that you know will be unpopular, or you prepare yourself to duck and say nothing at all. That's the world that we live in, not where the old paths and God's ways are appreciated. We can see it all around us as we watch our culture cast off Christian morality like an itchy sweater. We want nothing to do with it. We almost think nothing of it in the world that we live in. But there is a shift, the Lord says. There's a change coming. A huge change. For those of us who cherish the ways of the Lord, we're almost surprised to hear this promise that others will be drawn in by it as well, that it's monumental to think that the unbeliever should become a convert. But that's the shift that is proclaimed, that the Lord will give the grace of an attractive obedience to His ways, because the word will go forth. And the word law here in verse 2, because the law will go forth from Zion, it's probably not rich enough. The word there, as the footnote in the ESV indicates, probably teaching captures more of it. It's not just the commands, but it's God revealing Himself in His precepts. These are the laws that don't just tell you what to do and not to do. These are the laws and the ways that reveal my character. And there's something about the worship of the Lord and the character of God, as we see it in His word, that will go out and will have this attractive force to draw in the nations. That's part of the promise that He gives. The other part is that the Lord will also give the grace of a peaceful justice. An all-encompassing peaceful justice. We have to admit that if verse 2 is hard for us to grasp, then verses 3 and 4 are completely outside of our realm of experience. Notice what it says. It's not just people who are brought near to the Lord in these verses, but nations. Nations are brought to heel, strong nations. Nations far away, the world powers, the economy creators. And the Lord proclaims that He is the one who will decide their disputes and settle their scores. He is the one who will use them to bring about His own purposes. They become playthings in His hand. You see that when peace comes at the intervention of the Lord, it's not simply an end of wars, plural, but war as in the concept. It's done. It has no purpose. Weapons are melted down into farm implements. Military colleges become liberal arts colleges. Warfare is a relic from an age gone by. An unnecessary part of a violent past. It's the end of war, period. It's a cataclysmic shift from the world that we live in, is it not? And yet the Lord says, this is what I will do. And instead of war, I will give you peace. No one shall make you afraid. There's a prosperous contentment here in the Lord and in His gifts. The phrase where it says, they will sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, that's classic biblical language for enjoying the prosperity that the Lord will give to His people when no one is coming against them. That phrase shows up first in connection with Solomon. Solomon, you may remember, inherited this kingdom of peace because of all the conquest of his father. And it says that as Solomon reigned, everyone sat under their vine and their fig tree and enjoyed the fruit of the lands. And there was no one to make them afraid. And this is part of what the Lord says. There will be another day, like the glory days gone by, but even better. Because all the nations will be involved in this peace, not just Israel. And there's almost a reversal of Psalm 2. Remember what Psalm 2 says? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. But here, the nations aren't rebelling against the Lord. They sit comfortably under His leadership. He leads them. They rely on Him. He decides their disputes. Now, this is a huge seismic shift. It's colossal. It's monumental. When was the last time you remember not hearing that there was some nation engaged in some war in some part of the world? I woke up this morning and checked the headlines. And here's a headline that I found. That in northern Syria, in the early hours of Sunday morning, there were 6 towns struck by airstrikes. Now, that happens just less than 48 hours after Russia and Syria have declared a ceasefire in the region. Less than 48 hours, and we're back to our violence and our fighting. This is not the world that we live in. This is not the kind of thing that we expect, that wars shall cease. When was the last time you saw a nation declaring full-scale disarmament? We don't need our weapons anymore. Not a little, you give up some of that, and I'll give some of this. But a full-scale disarmament. We're closing our military colleges. We're getting rid of all of our weapons. We're going to rely on the peace and the justice of the Lord to see us through. When do you see that? You don't. It's a far cry from the world that we know. When was the last time that we came to pray for the persecuted church and we had no one to pray for? When was the last time, as it says in this passage, there was no one to make afraid the people of the Lord? No one burning down villages because the people who live there bear the name of Christ. This is monumental. This is a seismic shift. It's a complete reversal from the world and from the warfare that we know. But brothers and sisters, if this is a stretch for us to catch up to in our world, can you imagine what it would have been like if you were in Micah's day and you heard this? Israel at this time was like a dinner party gone bad. There were uninvited guests everywhere. Assyria was sitting at the table, Babylon was knocking at the door, and Egypt was scrounging around the garbage can looking for table scraps. Not to mention every other small kingdom in the region wanted to make a name for themselves, and what better way than to take over this promised land that the Lord of Yahweh had given to these people? This is completely counter to what they must have known. It is light years away from the reality that they knew, and yet this is the huge picture that the Lord gives them. There's a day coming, says the Lord, when I will rule the nations not with an iron fist, but with a shepherd's crook, and they will quiet themselves under my lead and under my rule, and the nations will be at rest, and there will be peace. I will lead them, and they will follow. And there is a sense in which this is the natural outgrowth, I think, of the first part. That hearts are so changed that it filters even to the leadership and the nations, and they begin to subdue themselves to the Lord. But we still have to agree that this picture is so all-encompassing that it has to have started with those words that began our passage. It shall come to pass in the latter days. God is giving His people this picture that is so far removed from our experience that it has all the marks of eschatology, of the final times, when the kingdom will be consummated, things that we don't have a grasp on yet, things that are still maybe way in the future. It's not an immediate answer for His people. There's this kingdom coming. That's precisely what we're supposed to see, that there is a day coming when the reign of the Lord will come in such a way that there will be no more wickedness, no more warfare, no more strife. It will all come to an end. And that sometime future promise is what the Lord gives to His people in the present trouble. He expands their view yet again. That's how He answers His perplexed people with a promise of a someday peace, a worldwide. And it has all the marks of authenticity, because you see in the end of verse 4, the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So much for the vision of the Lord and the promises that He gives. And you almost wonder, did it make a difference? Was that answer so big that they couldn't even comprehend it, that they couldn't wrap their minds around what the Lord might have done? Did it give them any kind of comfort at all? And then we see in the final verse this response. I think we have to say, yes, they did get it. They did understand. Notice that the language changes. It's not the Lord speaking anymore, but Micah now takes up the conversation. And he doesn't even speak in the singular. He begins to identify with the people again. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And what do we see here? We see the response of faith. Now, probably the best way to interpret this is if you were to insert an although. Some versions may have that in the beginning. Although the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, yet we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. You see, this response to the Lord holds on to two very important things that faith always has in view. That this has not yet happened, and that it will happen. That the promises God is giving are not things that we have yet put our hands on, and yet they're as good as done. That's the response of faith. There's a certain confidence in the promise of God. And we could get far off into the weeds today talking about, well, when will it happen? And this is the kind of passage that lots of people will bicker and fight over. And we could say, well, sometime. We don't know. There are some indications that some of this may have already happened. The perfect example that some of this has already been fulfilled is the fact that here we sit, Gentiles, most of us, I would imagine, the unwashed nations from outside of Israel. And yet as the word of the Lord has gone forth, the word of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, hasn't the Spirit accompanied that with changed hearts for His old ways and His old past? Don't we sit as a group of people that will sit together and say, yea, though the world walk in a myriad ways, we will follow the Lord. That's not because of us. That's God's work in the world. That's His work by His Spirit to bring His people in. So maybe some of it has already happened, but again, there are things that we are still waiting for. Didn't Christ say, don't be surprised to hear of wars and rumors of wars? This will continue. The promise that we're waiting for here is still in the future. And so we could get lost in the when, but I like the way that Bruce Waltke says it. He's an Old Testament scholar, and he considers Micah chapter 4, and he says, the word he uses is thickness. He says, there's a thickness to the promises that we find. We don't just take them and apply them to one little thing, but that it stands in our way, something that we can't get past, something that's all-encompassing, this big picture promise of what God's doing. There's a thickness to this promise in that it touches on everything that we do. And that's exactly what faith does. It doesn't get caught up in the when of God's promises. That's precisely the point here. There's an incredible freedom in faith that it lives in the confidence of God's promises, not in the oppression of the moment. Faith says, though the nations walk in the name of their gods, yet we will walk in the name of God forever and ever. Faith says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yet I will fear no evil. Faith says, though my vindication and my release be long in coming, yet I will wait for Him. I will hope in Him. I will have confidence in Him. That's what faith does. Faith says with Peter, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not yet see Him, you believe in Him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, faith that can wait for these big promises can wait for any deliverance. It can wait through any trial and any hardship because it sets its eyes on the Lord of promise and not on the things that stand in our ways. So the question is today, do you trust in that Lord to bring about His purposes? Do you know the God who has never changed His course, even for a millisecond? Do you rejoice in the promise of these things being fulfilled? You see, sometimes the Lord gives us answers that are much bigger than our questions. He doesn't do it in a way to dismiss our questions, to tell us that they're not important. He does it not to make light of our hardship or our suffering. He gives us these immense answers in order to put what we're going through in the perspective of what He has always been doing. So that we see it in the perspective of what He will still do. It will have a long-range view of God's work in our lives. That long-range view that looks out to the promises being fulfilled, that looks back to the faithfulness He's given and shown. The work that God does in the world of redeeming sinners and exalting Christ, the work of proclaiming peace and changing hearts, His work to accomplish. And He shows us these things. He points them to big, far-off future promises, and He reminds us to find our purpose in those things, in the promise of His salvation. That's what faith is all about. It's living in the reality of God's promises, even while we wait for them. Let's pray. O gracious Lord and God, we have seen Your promises. We have heard Your word. We pray that You would help us to see them, especially in Jesus Christ, Your Son, as we come now to Your table. We pray in Your name. Amen.